Good morning. The text for today is Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Not a true intro today, more like if we were in Ephesians last week, this would be sort of point three. It's kind of hard to jump into a new book if you haven't already been there. Our text today begins with a really important therefore. It's a gospel and then therefore, sort of therefore. But the gospel we're talking about isn't exactly the sort of three-minute thing like we've been doing in membership interviews where it's like creation, fall, you know, ministry of Jesus, and then resurrection, that kind of a thing. It's a very specific look at what the one core aspect of what the gospel is and what Jesus accomplished. So all throughout Ephesians, Paul is focusing on the man, Christ himself, more so than, say, the kingdom or something like that, and then of our status of being in Christ, of being united with him. Chapter 1 says he came to unite all things in himself, and that we're united to him and sealed, therefore, by the Holy Spirit through his blood. And then in chapter 2, it says that we were once united to the rest of mankind, who are children of wrath, but God being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. You know, these are all your favorite verses, probably. He raised us with him, seated us with him, made us alive together in Christ. He goes on to say that we, and this is important for today, we are God's workmanship, that we have been, quote, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that sets the stage for everything else. He goes on to say that we're united by one Spirit to one another, not just to Christ, but to one another. And then recognizing that obviously we're not a finished project as a church, he says, speaking the truth in love, this is chapter 4, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so that's the immediate context of our text today. That's how chapter 4 gets going. And so it naturally raises the question, if that's the case, if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all working together to bring us to Christ and bring us to one another, why doesn't that look that way all the time in the church, in our families, in our marriages, when we're at work, that kind of a thing? Well, the answer is the old man, or the old self, if you're in the ESV. We're all naturally born into the fallen and sinful race of Adam. We're members of the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, chapter 2, children of wrath, and we live like it naturally. So naturally, we're agents of death and destruction. We're spreading the curse to everything we can get our hands on, and we ourselves were dying and being destroyed. What Paul says right before our text is that we need to put off the old man, like dirty old clothes, and put on the new man. So when we do that, this is the last thing before our text, it's not that we're simply by our own works or effort or motivation reinventing ourselves into something better. It's a program, social betterment program. Paul says in verse 24 that the new self was actually created already, I think referring back to the workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Right? So it's already, this righteousness and holiness has already been created in this new man. It's real, it's sealed by the Holy Spirit, and all that remains is for you to put it on in daily experience towards God and towards one another. Put it on in experience what has already been made true for you, kept undefiled and imperishable, as Peter says. And so our text is Paul coaching us on how to do that. A bunch of examples, or get particular of this rhythm of putting off and putting on, and how radically different this old man and his effect on relationships is from the new man. This is what it looks like towards one another, this putting on the new man, especially in the church. So let me pray for the reading, and then we'll get rolling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and even more than your word, but the truths that lie behind it, that you are just as much responsible for, that you have sent your son, that he has done something utterly different, that in him, those who believe can be transferred from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of light and life. And that reality is even true for us now, that there is a new man for us to put on. So I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of the word, that it would be clear and that hearts would be ready, all of our hearts. And that you would establish every resolve to good work and do more than we ask or even think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And give no opportunity to the devil. I'm sorry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The word of the Lord. There's 2 points today. First point is from verse 25 to 30. They belong together. There's a number of particular ways that this old new man dynamic plays out. So that's the particulars. And then the second point is verses 31 and 32, which is it's another particular, but it's a fairly general idea, and so we'll get there as well. But point one first, starting in verse 25, particulars of putting off and putting on. The particulars. We've already laid a lot of groundwork for what this looks like. Remember the new creation, and God is uniting us to him and to one another. And so we'll go through these one at a time, sort of a rapid fire thing. Putting off, putting on, why? Put off, put on, why? So verse 25. Verse 25, we put off falsehood and put on speaking the truth to one another. And what's the ground or the reason? Because we are members of one another. So we put off falsehood, in its place we speak the truth with one another. And his motivation that he gives for doing so is that we are body members, that we're body parts, we're sharing a body with Christ as the head. He already established in a previous chapter, or earlier in this chapter. So we're talking about the church. So neighbor, members, the church in this context. To sort of illustrate why that matters for the truth-speaking thing, I want to quote the Charles Spurgeon of the 5th century. We're going to change it up this week. John Chrysostom, and why that's such a big deal. Quote, "Let not the eye," says he, "lie to the foot, nor the foot to the eye." For example, if there be a deep pit and reeds are laid across the mouth of it, and so that it be concealed. It shall by its appearance furnish to the eye an expectation of solid ground. Will not the eye use the foot and discover whether it yields and is hollow underneath or whether it's firm and resists? Then will the foot tell a lie and not report the truth as it is? And what again, if the eye were to spy a serpent or a wild beast, will it lie to the foot? Will it not at once inform it, and the foot thus informed refrain from going onward? And why will it not? Because if it do so, it will be destroying itself also. So it tells the truth. And what again? Will the tongue lie to the stomach? Does it not, when a thing is bitter, reject it? And if it's sweet, send it down? Observe a providing care arising from truth, and as one might say, spontaneously or reflexively from the heart. So surely it should be with us also. Let us not lie, since we are members of one another. So notice through this body metaphor that Paul is using, that's the end of the quote. Notice that through this body metaphor that Paul is using, that he's calling us to more than simply not telling lies, you know, just kind of holding it in. He's telling us to actively communicate the truth to one another, speak the truth to one another, as body parts need to always and forever always just be in perfect sync with one another. It needs to be a reflex. You should never have to wonder, like your hand is on the stove. I know my hand is saying this is hot, but he lies to me pretty often, so I don't know. No, truth-telling the church should be a reflex. Every part actively seeking to speak whatever truth is needed in the moment. He says more about that in a couple verses. So yeah, we should be truthful, generally. We should be trustworthy. But we should also be actively seeking to speak things that are true and good and beautiful to one another. We want to be responsible for learning and then communicating good truths for the sake of other body members. The eye informs the foot, foot informs the eye, the tongue informs the stomach, vice versa. So that's speak the truth. Verses 26, 27 are the next section. Moving on. Like I said, rapid fire. Verse 26, be angry. That's not the put-off part. The put-off part is be angry and do not sin. There it is. Paul is saying that there is a place in the church for anger. But it is not, the place is not, to quote James, the anger of man. That is the old man. James writes, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But what about the other way around? What if you flip that? Shouldn't it follow then that the righteousness of God produces anger in the new man? When the righteous and holy man sees sin within himself and within others, sin that threatens the health of the body of the church? Well, yes. Then the anger is part of a healthy sort of sin immune system in this body. A Puritan, John Downing, writes, anger is just and righteous when it is occasioned by a righteous cause, expressed in a godly manner, is fixed on the proper object, endures for the appropriate time, and is directed towards holy ends. That's a lot. So you might understand that as people who are still beset with sin, sin clings so closely, there's still old man to be putting off, that even righteous anger that's initially righteous is a dangerous thing in our hands. It's less like a gun that you can just pick up and use when you need to. It's just inert, essentially, and more like a thing of acid that's eating through its container, and it's going to get on you if you don't deal with it quickly. Might be useful for a time, but not for long. Because with anger, one kind of destruction or another is inevitable. That's what it's for. So let it be for the destruction of evil and sin, or protecting from evil and sin, especially your own. Paul here instructs us to, this is the sun goes down part, instructs us to deal with whatever sin angered us before the day is over and then just give it a rest. Deal with it and then give it a rest. Just like most other nouns and verbs, anger is morally neutral. It's just that it's a uniquely powerful noun. It's a motivating emotion that gives strength either to, if you're righteous, executing justice and protecting the innocent, or if you are the old man, acting and doing and feeling from the old man, using it for destruction, destroying what is good. And so Paul says here that if you can't deal with it on the same day, if you can't deal with the issue, get rid of the anger, forgive, forbear, whatever it takes, and then approach the issue differently tomorrow if you still need to deal with the problem. Anger has an extremely short expiration date. It's always expiring today. Part of the reason that Paul has to tell us don't sin in your anger, it's like, of course we don't want to sin in our anger, is that, generally speaking, if you're wearing the old self, we just naturally assume that the righteous and innocent person that we should protect is me. So any offense or anything that gets in our way is just some evil that now I'm angry and I need to destroy it or get it out of my way. We mostly just wield our anger for inconveniences or things that upset us because they annoyed us or something like that. Count it this week. Count every time you get angry this week. Who were you protecting? Was the valuable, innocent person you were protecting you or someone else? But 9 times out of 10, it's you. You were the one you were protecting or seeking justice for. Right? That's not how you learned in Christ. If we're operating from the new man, we ought to be angry far more and far more often because other people are being threatened or wronged or when God is dishonored. And especially when it's by us. Consider that you are privy to more of your thoughts and motivations than you are to those of other people. In fact, you don't see any of the thoughts or motivations of other people. And so it follows then that you would see much more of your own sin, right? So then where is this righteous, motivating anger or indignation being directed? We're the threat more often than not. So be angry and do not sin. Use it for good and then get rid of it as soon as you can. So moving on, the next one. Speaking of keeping the destructive power of the old man out of the church, there's a lot here for just a few words. We'll read it. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest, good work. It could be either, depending on translation. Doing honest or good work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So if you imagine, the sinfully angry person is like a strong acid burning through everything or a big violent beast smashing everything. You might picture the thief in this context, the person who is not doing honest work, as being a sort of parasite that sort of bleeds the life out of the body, kills the host. Again, we're putting off and we're putting on. We're going entirely 180 from the previous old man's ways. So this is not merely a call to stop shoplifting every now and again, although it is that. But it's a call to do so much good, on the other hand, good, honest work, that you're able to help others who are in need when time comes. It's reorienting your whole life as it regards to work and money and charity in a whole nother direction. That's the new man. And so if we're talking about work and money, we're talking about the stuff that you're doing most of the day for most days of the week of your entire life, right? Paul is calling all Christians to do, in this text, good, honest work with our hands. So what does that mean? Is he saying you have to be a tradesman or something like that? Well, certainly you can or should be a tradesman if you can. But I think the question is, are all jobs on the table for Christians? He's calling you to do good, honest labor with your hands. Are there any jobs that are off the table? Any types of work? Well, what we want to hear, and probably what we've generally been told, is that as long as you're not working the street corner or something like that, you're basically good. That basically all jobs are fair for the Christian, right? Unless you're selling drugs or something like that. Well, Paul is not here calling us to a life that asks what is technically permissible and what can I get away with as a Christian. Sort of like the middle schooler dating question of, well, how far can I go? No, the new man doesn't think of labor only as a means to a paycheck. This is the full swing in the other direction. He thinks of his labor as a way to contribute to people's good, to work in such a way that real value is being created. I think that's what the work with your hands part is getting at. So there are many ways to accumulate money that aren't technically stealing, but they don't actually create any new good or new service that's helpful to humanity or to your family or your church or your society in some way. That approach, the preference for that sort of thing, is still the old parasitic sort of theft work, if you would. But the new man doesn't simply accumulate wealth for wealth's sake or his own sake. Profits are good. They are good. God wants us to work and be fruitful and multiply, right? But he doesn't do it for his own sake. The higher purpose is loving service, providing real value. The Christian, in all of his buying and selling and his work and goods and services, he has an eye towards how he can serve others and benefit people. People who are paying for his work or his service, and then also others that he can benefit from the fruit of his labor. Right? We're not merely meant to, though this is a good thing, to compartmentalize our work for profit in one box. You know, sort of let the secular old man run that and then have a box over here for charity and philanthropy or whatever else, that the whole life is oriented towards good and value and productive labor, good, valuable labor. And that only addresses what kind of job, what you're working on. There's also the question of how you work. It is possible to, quote, steal time from your employers and steal labor from your employees. It cuts both ways. You can steal by overcharging. You can steal by not paying on time. You can steal by not paying off debts in a timely fashion. You can steal in a thousand different ways that the law would never notice or that the law doesn't care about. But God sees, and it reveals the heart of a thief. And ultimately, your family and church and society will all pay for it. Someone's going to pay for it. Put all of that off, Paul is saying, and put on a new man approach to work and money that seeks to make a return on Jesus' investment in you, what he gave you in giving you a mind and a body and whatever finances you do have, and a mission, and every breath and heartbeat that you have. You think of the parable of the wicked servant where he buries the treasure in the ground and when Jesus comes back. Okay, where is it? I kept it for you. He says, no, you were supposed to invest that and make much of it. So if all that sounds complicated and difficult, like in a technical sense, like practically, well, how do I actually ensure that what I'm doing is benefiting people? It is. It's tough. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a challenge. Understanding how to do good, honest work that creates a real earthly or heavenly benefit for people and honors God does actually take an amount of skill and wisdom and self-control. Half of Proverbs is dedicated to it. But doesn't that make sense, though, given what we are? It's the primary thing we do each week. We were created to take dominion and subdue and work and be fruitful. It's our original design. The new man is a restoration of that original design, new and better, but a restoration nonetheless. So as Christians, we're called not only to work well and for one another's good and to benevolently create value that's useful to people, but also to be wise and skilled in knowing what actually helps, what is actually good, and figure out how best to meet the needs that are presented to us. We've been told for so long, some of us, I guess, that anything goes in the so-called secular sphere. We might need to put in a lot of serious thinking and effort to put on the new man in this area and readdress how we approach the things that we think of as the normal everyday stuff. So if what I just described could be described as selfishness or greed, there's one more thing that I think would fall underneath theft in the context of the church, in the context of the body, even marriage. And it's the thing that fallen humanity is drawn to, which is to demand charity or generosity from other people. Not the opposite of giving. It's the taking, but not taking by force, but by word, right? I'm not talking about asking for help. We should feel free to do that, right? I'm talking about insisting that someone else, you have to share with us, and you point to Jesus, and you point to me, and now you have to, right? Even when they don't want to, or you're pressuring them to do so, even in the name of Christ. Whether in the church or in the society in more broad terms, that person who makes demands on others' goodwill and generosity is a thief. It is attempted theft, you might call it. The attempt to take something that is not yours, just not with knives or guns, but with words or votes. It's covetousness or envy in its awkward teenage years, if you will. It's bigger than just a little baby desire, but it's not big and strong enough to physically steal yet. It still has a little bit of courtesy to persuade somebody to part with their property rather than just take it by force. And so you see that even if a person isn't so bold as to go hold up a bank or even to pressure someone to give, there's a heart of the old man that can be thieving. Someone may still have the heart of a thief. The default question at the heart level of a thief, the old man, is, in the context of the church, what we might call consumeristic Christianity. How can this church serve me? I have needs. Can you meet my needs? How can I use this church or this relationship to my benefit to satisfy my cravings? It's consumptive. It's like instead of love as with a child, it's love in the way you love pizza. You eat it, right? But put that old man off and put on the new man that says, how can I be a vital body part and build this church up in love and maturity or this marriage? Who should I befriend so that I can share with them when they are in need? This whole passage is about more than just money. The old man thinks, who's going to befriend me, learn my name, have me over, disciple me? But the new man thinks, who can I serve or befriend or invite or speak the truth to? What do I have? What has God given me that others need? And then you take inventory and you get to work, right? This spirit, this approach to value applies very broadly for all sorts of resources and relationships, not just money in your 9-to-5. And it certainly applies in the church and in the family, and that's where Paul is going. So we can move on to the tongue. This notion of wanting to be a blessing to everyone else rather than take only shows up in verse 29 as well. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, or as is needed, that it may give grace to those who hear. So Paul here, he doesn't give specifics. He expects us to be familiar with the kinds of talk that have a rotting or a decaying effect on Christian maturity in the body. You can probably imagine a bunch of different things that you could say or ways that you could speak with one another that would sort of undo what the Holy Spirit would be doing with us. But it's probably safe to say that practically anything we say that isn't consciously a part of putting on the new man through the renewing of our minds, of building up the church in love, is going to naturally tend toward corruption. There's a lot of scriptures about idle talk, you know. So Paul gives a couple principles to help us judge what to say before we say it. Should you speak at all? Well, answer these questions. First question, am I trying to build up this person or relationship into the full maturity of Christ with the words I'm about to say? Second question, is about competency, the skill or the wisdom? Is what I want to say actually going to do that? Not just goodwill, but is it actually going to achieve this? Is it going to help the person be built up, judging by God's word? So there's the difficulty again. And then the third question, do the words I want to say impart some gift to the other person? What can I give this person according to the grace that I've been shown in Christ? If the answer to any of those questions is no, just don't say it, he's saying. Only what is good for building up, he says. Only what is good for building up. So consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, as Hebrews says. How can I give a gift through my words? What's the crucial time and place that I can be helpful to this person? Can I set a calendar event even to help build this person up? You're thinking strategically even. How can I contribute to the health of this body? I know there's difficulty there. There's not a word for every single moment and what you should do or not do. It takes some wisdom. But you have to start somewhere. And the more you put on the new man, the more naturally the new nature will come to you. So to wrap this point up, this section, Paul exhorts us in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's serious. So what is grieving the Spirit? I know there's all sorts of definitions that have been offered on various online forums, if you're ever wondering. In this context, the word and connects it to what was just said. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So I think we ought to understand the previous verses as being ways to grieve the Spirit. If the Spirit is building us up in love, letting the old man in and ruin the place is grievous to him. It distresses him. Right? We grieve the Holy Spirit by letting the old man run free in the church. All he knows how to do is corrupt and rot and destroy. For us to continue to live that way is to attack the redeeming work of the Spirit. It's, in a sense, to do to the Spirit what the Jews did to the Son as he approached the cross, or what the first chapters of humanity did to the Father when he was provoked to send the flood. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to sin against the one who is currently giving you great grace. to work against the unity and love of the church. So should that not also then cause you grief? If you are saved, if you're operating from this new man, does it not grieve you to think that you would be essentially harming, though we speak these ways, you're not hurting God, but you are offending him in some significant way? Is that not a motivation enough to just immediately want to get rid of that old man, throw it off like it's just acid eating through your clothes? It's going to get you, right? And then put on the new man of the spirit of good and righteous holiness. Is that not motivation enough to receive that gift today? And then even to go on and participate in the Spirit's work in us, building up the body in the church and the temple, so to speak. Don't you see how utterly inappropriate lying, a thieving heart, sinful anger is in the context of what God is building here? Throw off the old man. Put on the new man for priestly sort of work clothes. For what is the greatest building project in history, right? We're building up the body, the temple, the church. So that brings us to the second section, the point 2, verse 31, more generally and more quickly as well. This is sort of a summary of what this looks like. There's much more I could say. Indeed, he says a lot more in chapter 5, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor is like the sounds of a bar fight or a domestic situation. And slander, which is false or reckless accusations. Just saying anything you want about anybody. Let that all be put away from you, along with all malice, which is a general term for evil, sort of a willingness to let a person come to harm. Put it away. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I cannot stress how crucial this is. In my own short time as a pastor so far, I'm coming to see this more and more clearly, that this is the visible point at which everything hangs in the balance. Obviously, God sees the heart, and these things are running long before they come out in relationships, but we see this. You see it in the church, you can see it in marriages, you see it with kids and parents, you can see it in coworkers, it's everywhere, and it's this. Someone does something, gives some offense, whether or not it's a real offense. You get angry. You get angry and stand on your rights. They should not have done that. A day passes, you're still mad. Another day, well, you're kind of over it, but whenever you think of that person or situation, you're still mad, right? Anger settles into a hardened bitterness. Now nothing that person can do is right. You start to find flaws in everything they do. All their motivations are probably evil, you know? They're just a bad guy. So you start complaining about him to other people. At first, stuff he actually did. Now it's stuff you think he thinks. Now your words are gossip and slander. You have a lying tongue, the old man. But in your eyes, you're the victim. And everything you say is about him is probably true, even though you haven't bothered to verify it. Eventually, a confrontation comes, and it blows up into a fully wrathful encounter. I'm using all the words from the passage. And then you're clamoring to justify yourself and to condemn him, and he's doing the same to you. And by the way, in a church, people are usually long gone by the time it gets to this point. Marriages are a little bit more resilient. And then at a certain point when the dust settles, even when you're outside the heat of the moment, you just have this solemn resolve and kind of okayness that you don't really care what happens to that person or that church or that spouse. You just wish the problem would go away. In your mind, you think that you want justice to be done, to get out of the toxic, you know, situation or something like that. But actually, you just want the other person out of your life. You'll just go and do whatever you want, no matter how much it hurts the other person or the church, or maybe even in order to hurt them. That's the malice. So it either breaks out into violence, police get involved, or you just up and leave and never talk to him again, or you stay in the situation and shrivel up into a bitter, divisive little husk. And nothing short of a miracle of God can change you. Obviously, these things can come in any order. I just laid them out in one possible order that I think we've all seen. The point is that holding on to any amount of any of these things, slander or anger, bitterness, gives a foothold to the devil to come in and destroy it all. Wreck the church, wreck the marriage, wreck the family, wreck the job. And then maybe one day you'll find out that you'd rather have your grudge than you would have Christ. You know, I think we've all seen it. I've seen it. But the thing is, it can happen to you. And that's part of Paul's warning in the anger section. No one ever includes this drama in their wedding plans. Like, okay, order flowers, become bitter, abandon my wife and Jesus. That's not how any relationship starts. No one ever joins the church with the provision that if someone hits their buttons just right, they'll up and leave, and then when they're passing the pastor in Hy-Vee, they just won't look at them. That's not the plan. Well, how does it get there? It's this. You didn't let the sun go down in your anger. You didn't take care of the issue when it came up. You didn't forgive. You don't have, your heart isn't turned towards the person that caused you grief or anger. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, as God in Christ forgave you, if you're a Christian. Hear the word of the Lord on forgiveness in Matthew 18:21. You can turn there if you want. And also consider how this passage is smack dab in the middle between Jesus' teaching on church discipline and divorce. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or 7 times 77. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a huge sum. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is also a decent amount, but much less. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That warning from Jesus is no less serious than any of the warnings you'll read in the Old Testament. If you ever come to the point where you've been angry with someone and a brother or sister comes to you and says, "Hey, forgive God as God in Christ forgave you," and you say in your heart, "You know, no, I think I'll just hang on to this bitterness or this grudge. I choose the old man." You ought to imagine God picking up that old man or old woman, old self, with you just dangling on, hanging on, and him holding you over the fiery pit. And at that point, you only have 2 choices. Continue to cling to your grudge, the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, and then be thrown into hell with the old man. Or turn to the Lord for help and confess your sin of bitterness to him and receive forgiveness. God in Christ forgives you. And you ask him for strength and ability to repent, that he would help you put on the new man that he has created for you, because he has already forgiven you. That he would come and fix your heart and clothe you with this new righteousness. And John promises, even though it may seem hard in the middle of a bitter feud, God promises through John 1 that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from this unrighteousness. And so if God has forgiven you, he has also provided you with the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. And you have become his workmanship and created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you have been forgiven, if you are a Christian, you actually can forgive. No matter what the offense is, because you have forgiven much, much more. If you cannot forgive, you may need to ask the Lord to forgive you, perhaps for the first time, and own your sin. So you can forgive others. You can walk in kindness and tenderheartedness towards them, even when they sin against you. And you can do it not only with your heart, but with your tongue and your money and your job and even a righteous anger, he's saying, to build that person up into full Christian maturity, seeking good for them, ultimate good. So give the old man and Satan no quarter, no space at all, no foothold, and put off the old man of self-preservation and self-advancement and self-protection. And instead, give the Holy Spirit your whole self. Put on the new man of loving service and forgiveness and active seeking to build up his church. So to conclude, we need these words in our relationships, brothers and sisters. We need to do them with one another. And it has to start with you, with me, with ourselves. You know, in the same way that I shouldn't be twisting the command to be generous in order to pressure or guilt others into sharing with me, I can't require the other person to forgive me or treat with kindness or tenderheartedness. That command is for me. The only way for this to work is to do verse 32, regardless of whether it's reciprocated by the other person or other church or family. Or group. And if the whole church or most of the church is doing this and it's actively pushing out the roots of bitterness, then something incredible happens. To quote verse 15 of chapter 4 again, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. I think these are joints. When each part, each body member, is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the Holy Spirit's intent for the church. And I believe also for the other Christian relationships where the body metaphor applies, marriage and family. So I want to take this moment, this conclusion, to apply it, at least in one way, to our immediate circumstance as First Baptist. We just said today that in a few weeks we'll be voting to add quite a large number of members to the church and remove a few others. So this means two things for us, and definitely in this order. First, own this text for yourself. It is 100 times for you and your own obedience before it is for evaluating anybody else's. Consider the other members of the church as members of your own body, speaking the truth to them by reflex, just as the eye speaks to the foot. Be angry when sins and threats demand it, especially your own sin, but don't sin in doing so. Take care of relational offenses and breaches immediately, and get rid of the anger that day. forgiveness, forbearance, whatever it takes. If it still needs addressing, come at it from a different angle later. Approach one another with a spirit of generosity and help, asking, how can I help build this person up? Rather than asking how the other person's contributing or how they're building you up or anything like that. And all the while, you can seek to bless someone from the fruits of your own work throughout the week in ways that only you might know. Not all charity has to go through the gold plates. And watch what you say and how you say it, and ask what you could say instead to build one another up, taking initiative to bless one another through your speech. And above all, approach one another with kindness, tenderheartedness, turn your heart towards them. It may take effort and forgiveness, since the very thing that binds us together is actually the forgiveness we have in Christ. The fact that we're here is we're claiming that Christ has forgiven us, therefore there's no place for bitterness or sinful anger. The second thing is to make sure that we have, as Gavin would say, regenerate church membership. That everyone who is currently a member or who would become a member is actually living out this new man, the new self. First, always first, yourself. Check yourself. Get the log out of your own eye. Am I the threat here? And then one another. Give no foothold to the devil to rip this thing apart. Make sure that your anger is not spoiling into bitterness. Think of yourself as responsible for the health of the church, not merely a beneficiary of it. And if you're a prospective member, make sure that you're a repenting Christian, that you wouldn't mess with the church. Gavin warned me many times when we were considering my calling, don't mess with God's church. Don't grieve the Spirit. Instead, put on the new man, as Paul has just described. The Holy Spirit has sealed his saints for salvation. But he is also building a temple here and now through his church, with the scriptures as the foundation, with Christ as the cornerstone, and with us as building blocks. He's working through us, and then each part should be working properly to make the body grow. Let us live out this salvation and calling which is ours in Christ, working from the rest that we have in him, that God has forgiven our sin. That's why we can do this. And that he's sealed us for redemption. And he has already created this new man for us to wear. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word and the calling of you to your saved ones is a very high calling and makes great demands on us. But these demands are not so great as to be unachievable, at least in a great measure. And these demands are not coming to us as hard and heavy blows of the law, a law that you'd have not given us the strength to carry out, but that in Christ and by the Spirit you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, that our new nature has already been created and is being given to us, that we should put it on using our minds, that you have already forgiven us our sin, and that there is therefore no grounds for holding sins against others. So may your gospel be that much more near to us, that we would understand it, and that it would shape how we think about one another, and shape how we think about our place in this world, with our words, with our jobs, and with one another. We pray that you bless this word to everyone here today, that you would cause us and enable us to carry it out to your glory in gratitude for what you have already done in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.